We just thank you, Lord, that we're nothing without you, that we're lost without you. But I thank you, that Lord, that you don't leave us lost, but that you continually, Lord, watch over us, that you protect us, that you just provide for us in every need. So I pray that you'd provide for us today, Lord, that you would touch us spiritually, and that we might just be able to learn your word better, Lord. We might better understand it. And just thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that you've given to us this day. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And if you, perhaps you don't have a Bible and you want one, there's some Bibles on the back table, and we can have someone pass them up to you or whatever. But those are always available if anyone wants a Bible to read along. Okay, Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21 today in a message I've entitled Adam versus Jesus. Adam versus Jesus. Now, that might seem like kind of a funny title, you know, for a teaching. And, you know, yesterday we were finishing up with a building. Well, we call it finished. I don't know if it's exactly totally finished. But, you know, in my delirium of this whole almost three-month project, I went home and my mind was kind of just wandering here and there. And I was thinking about my teaching, Adam versus Jesus. That's kind of an odd thing. And immediately I started thinking of boxing. You know, can you imagine Jesus stepping in the ring? You know, he's got his boxing trunks on. He's ready, you know, ready to go. And Adam comes into the ring. But I wasn't thinking of the biblical Adam in my state of delirium. I was thinking of my friend Adam Sylvester, you know, back in Houston, the guy who took over the youth group for me. And I could imagine him just stepping in the ring against Jesus. He's a tall, skinny guy, not very strong. And what can you do against Jesus? How could you fight against Jesus? Jesus already knows what punch you're going to throw. He already knows everything. He's stronger. He's faster. Now, we know that my friend Adam Sylvester would not stand a chance against Jesus physically. It just couldn't happen. I don't know exactly if there's a lot of biblical worth in even thinking of Jesus in the boxing terms. But what I do know, spiritually, Jesus is much greater than the Adam that we know. You see, Adam that we're speaking of today is not my friend back in Houston. We're speaking of Adam of the Bible. And so what what Paul is doing here is he's contrasting Adam with Jesus. So let's look at a few contrasts just to begin with. First of all, Adam was the first man. Jesus was the ideal man. Adam was the first sinner, and Jesus was the first to be sinless. Adam's life brought death, but Jesus' death brought life. So the reason why this is so important to us and why we're even talking about this is because when all men are born, they're born under sin. We are all the literal physical descendants of Adam. And because he was our spiritual head, not only our physical head, that sin has been passed down. And so all of us, as we come into this world, we're born sinners. Anyone who has had a child knows that children are born sinners. You don't have to tell them to lie. You don't have to tell them to cheat. You don't have to tell them to fight over toys. They just naturally do that. There's a natural sin with them. But the point Paul is going to be making through this teaching, the point I hope to bring out, is that though you were born under Adam, though Adam was your head, though Adam was your father, now you can transfer your allegiance to Jesus. Jesus can now be your head. Jesus can be your leader. Jesus can free you from that life of sin, from being on the road to death and destruction, to the life of eternal life in Christ. So, I'm not going to read these verses up front. There's quite a few. But as you look in your bulletin, there's two things we're going to see today. Death through Adam, verses 12 through 14, and then life through Jesus, 15 through 21. Now, Paul, like a good teacher, is going to repeat himself quite a bit in the second section of this passage. But we just want to see what God wants to speak to us through this. So death through Adam, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So starting off, we see, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Who is this one man? This one man obviously is Adam. So why don't you keep your hand there in Romans chapter 5, and let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, as we turn there, we have to really regard this account in Genesis as an actual, literal piece of history. For those who consider themselves to be Christians but choose not to trust the biblical account of creation, They choose not to say, well, Genesis chapter 3, that's kind of a fable. It's a made-up thing. Adam and Eve, they're really figurative examples of mankind. It's really baloney. Because what happens if you throw out Genesis chapter 3, that literal account of Adam sinning in the garden, well, then you have to throw out everything that Paul said, because Paul refers to him here quite extensively. Well, if you throw out everything Paul said, you have most of the New Testament gone. If you throw out Adam, you have to throw out Luke, because Luke refers to the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. You have to throw out the book of Acts, because Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So the Bible is a lot like a sweater. You know, and if any of you had a sweater and that one little string is sticking out, as you begin to pull that string, suddenly the whole sweater comes apart and you made a greater mess than ever before. So if we're to take the Bible, we have to take the whole thing. We can't just pick and choose, oh, I like this part, I like that part. I grew up as an evolutionist, and Genesis was a ridiculous book to me until I began to study, began to research, and so God began to move upon my heart and realize that this is the truth. Yes, it's hard to understand. Yes, we don't exactly, you know, realize exactly how everything happened, but it's the truth of God. So here we are in Genesis chapter 3. Let's get a little refresher course in what happened here. Starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's Eve strolling along in the garden, and a serpent comes up. We know this serpent to be Satan. We don't know exactly what the serpent was. We don't know, you know, exactly what form Satan took, but he comes and he deceives Eve. He's speaking to her. He's exactly contradicting what God had said. He says to her, you will not surely die. He's going against God's word, and that's really the heart of sin. Sin at the beginning is seeing what God has said and going against it. That's really where sin starts. Continuing on, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. There it is. So we see this downward spiral. We see that Eve sees the fruit, and you know it's pleasing to the eyes. It looks like it's going to taste pretty good. It's going to make her intelligent, make her wise. She partakes of it. Her husband partakes of it. All of a sudden, God shows up, and they're not feeling so good about themselves. They realize they're sinful, they're naked, and God calls to them, not because he doesn't know where he is, not because God's not good at hide and seek. God knows where they are, but he wants them to come out of their own accord. And they say, well, you know, I hid myself because I was afraid, because I was naked. And as soon as God asked him, why'd you do this? The woman you gave me, she was the one who caused this to happen. And God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And most of us know the rest of the story. God lists the curses both upon Satan, upon the man, upon the woman, and just bad things happen, and we are a part of it always. So go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 5 now. That was just by way of background. And, you know, Adam comes up often in my daily discussions with my daughter because in my yard, I don't have the best grass ever. You know, I don't have that nice plush St. Augustine, you know, and there's all kinds of weeds growing in there, and there's goat's heads. And my daughter asked, well, why are these weeds here? And I said, it's Adam's fault. You know, it was Adam. He's the one that messed everything up. And that's just kind of a little example. But in reality, our world is in the condition that it is in, not only because of Adam, because of his sin, although he was the first one to cause it to happen, but because on a daily basis, we give our lives over to sin. We allow sin to reign. And that's going to be a very important point as we go through this, that sin reigns. Not, it is a king. It is the king over the world, sin is, because we allow it to be. But when you come and you give your life to Christ, all of a sudden there's a new king in town. Christ is king, and things turn out much differently. Now, an important thing before we continue on, why here in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5 did it say that through one man sin entered the world? Technically speaking, wasn't Eve the one who ate first? Well, this is an important principle in Scripture called headship. Headship. In other words, Adam was considered to be the head. Adam was the one. What would have happened if Adam had been given the fruit by Eve and said, you know what? No, we're not going to do that. I don't know. Maybe we can ask the Lord someday. But God blames Adam, first of all, because he is the head. Perhaps Adam didn't really make it clear enough to Eve. We don't know. But he was the one to be blamed. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, we read this. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. It's a very important thing, this headship. Now, sometimes women perhaps have a husband who's not worthy to be the head. And they think, oh, man, you know, he has to be the head over me. But in reality, it's a blessing. If your husband would be spiritually led by the Lord and be the head over you, it's a covering over you. It's an awesome thing. Pastor Ron in Houston used to be my covering when I used to mess up a lot, and he'd be the one to kind of, he chastised me in private, but he'd protect me, you know? But now I come out here and there's no covering for me anymore. I'm on my own. But this headship is an important doctrine. Why? Because while we're under Adam as our head, we're sinners. But when Christ is our head, Christ is our covering, Christ is the one who is responsible for us, all of a sudden, we're right in God's eyes. It's an awesome thing. Continuing on in verse 12, it says, and death through sin. So death came in. It wasn't that they just disobeyed, but there are consequences for disobedience. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God had warned them beforehand, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. Now, some people take that and say, well, God was lying because Adam and Eve didn't die that day. Well, I object. There's two ways of dying. There's, first of all, a spiritual death, and there's a physical death. So let's examine that for just a minute. Adam sinned, and death entered into the world. First of all, there was spiritual death. At the moment that they partook of that fruit, what happened? There was a death in Adam and Eve's relationship, really. All of a sudden, they weren't comfortable with each other as though they were before. They began to have to sew fig leaves upon themselves. They began to cover themselves. But also, there was a separation from God. We're told that, you know, God came walking in the garden in the cool of evening just to come hang out, you know, with Adam and Eve. That's pretty cool. But all of a sudden, they heard God walking after they'd sinned, and what did they do? They began to hide. They began to, you know, get away from him. They began to flee God's presence, speaking of that spiritual death. You see, what makes hell the ultimate spiritual death is its separation from God. It's that place where you are separated from God's presence. But also on that day, physical death began. The process began. The decay began to work in their bodies, and they were forever changed. This is a little thing that we like to call entropy. You know, entropy is always at work. I have a science background, so that's a little term that I like to use. But anyway, entropy basically says that things are always breaking down. Always. At this moment, your body is breaking down. At this moment, this building that we've put up is breaking down. Yesterday, I'd had my coffee cup out here. You know, it's one of those little fancy coffee cups with the insulation on the outside. It's metal and everything. And I got in trouble because I left it out and someone knocked it over. I didn't knock it over, but apparently it was my fault because it got knocked over. So I take it outside to go dump it out, and you know what? This fancy little coffee cup, I begin to unscrew it, and it's not working very well. All of a sudden, I unscrew it, and the whole middle part comes out, and I'm just left with two pieces now. Not only that, the bottom part fell off, and I just thought, entropy. You know, everything is always breaking down. You have something nice, you buy that nice new car or truck, immediately someone dings the door in the parking lot. Things are always messing up, always going down. And that's what happened at this moment. At this moment, the relationship between Adam and God was breaking down. At this moment, the physical body was beginning to break down. The cells were beginning to decay. Though it took them a long time to die, some 900 years, they were on that path from this moment. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying, hey, for all of us who sin, there's a payday. The wages, the payment for sin is death. That day is coming. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an awesome thing. So Paul even spoke about this. He says, who will free me from this body of death? There's coming a day when you're going to die and you're going to be freed from your sinful flesh. You'll be freed from that sin that just keeps you down. Continuing on then in verse 12, it says, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned, because all sinned. So from the physical standpoint, all mankind was in Adam. He was our spirit. He was our physical father. In the genes there were our genes. That's an amazing thing to think about, and it's kind of mind-boggling, but it was there. Between Adam and Eve, there was the genome for the entire human race, and it came from them. But not only was he our physical head, he was our spiritual head. He was not only damaged physically, but now he was damaged spiritually. And his sin caused mankind to be cursed. And the image of God, remember Adam and Eve were made in God's image, it became seriously damaged. All of a sudden, though we are still valuable in God's eyes, though we're still made in his image, the image is marred. The image is broken. The image is not like it used to be. Now we can't look at each other and say, oh man, there's the image of Christ. We could say, well, I can kind of see some image of God in there, but I kind of see a lot of images of other things as well. And the point of all this is that all men are guilty before God. All are guilty. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned. And that's why it's great for us to come together and to meet together, because, you know, for me up here or the guys in the sound booth or for all of us, we're all sinners in the eyes of God. There's not like we can say, hey, well, come on in, you sinner, you need help. We're sinners too. We're all in need of God's grace. And therefore, the ground at the foot of the cross is perfectly level. None of us are exalted there. We know that we've all sinned. Adam is all our fathers, and we've all followed in his footsteps. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So here's where it starts getting a little complicated. The book of Romans is really a tough book. There's a lot of deep theological truth here. So let's try to take it apart. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world. What Paul is really trying to point out is that the law doesn't create sin. It just points out sin. That men were sinners from the moment Adam and Eve fell, all the way down the line. So from Adam to Moses, man was obviously a sinner. If you were with us when we taught through the book of Genesis, you see that the law hadn't been given yet, but man was bad. He was a bad guy. Go home and read the book of Genesis and see all the things he does to each other. Even though there was no law, what did man do? Well, all of a sudden, Adam and Eve sinned. Their first son is a murderer. He's a murderer right off the bat. Then we have a little bit later on, we have polygamy. We have guys starting to marry more than one wife. We have idolatry. We have rape. We have incest, and it goes on and on and on. We have homosexuality. We have all kinds of things going on here in the book of Genesis before there was a law, showing that man on his own is a sinner, that man on his own has no hope really for doing the right thing because sin is reigning. But now we have to look forward to Christ. And once Christ comes in, sin no longer has to reign. So continuing on in verse 13, it says, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So in other words, the law of Moses was not imputed to the pre-Mosaic people because there was no law. In other words, they weren't held responsible necessarily for all the little aspects of the Mosaic law. But they were held responsible because it says ultimately that we know wrong from right. The book of Romans, earlier on, we studied how it says, hey, there, we have our conscience. We know what is right and wrong. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. There we have that reigning that we see here. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death was king over men before the law and after the law. Death reigns. That's what happened. You know, Adam had been given the title deed of the earth. He was to be boss. He was to be the head underneath God's supervision. But once he stepped out of God's supervision, once he stepped out of God's will, God's plan, and he tried to do things on his own, well, another leader came in. Another king came in, and that king was death. death reigned. And so what we have to see is, man, under Adam, death reigns in our own life. If we live our own life under Adam, there's nothing but death and destruction. Ultimately, the things that we do for ourselves just end up causing more pain and hardship. Man is a sinner with or without the law, and death reigns unless Christ is given kingship. Continuing on, verse 14. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So what he's saying is, hey, sin has came in. And even though no one had committed the exact same sin as Adam, even though no one had been, you know, given this exact thing to do, and no one had taken that fruit in the Garden of Eden, because man was locked out of the Garden of Eden after that point, still, man is a sinner. And what Paul, I believe, is trying to bring out the point is that we sometimes think, well, my sin isn't as bad as that guy's sin. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. You know, hey, I don't cheat on my taxes very much. You know, I don't do this or I don't do that. Or, man, that guy in death row, he's a bad guy. That rapist or that child abuser. But me, you know, hey, I just do this and that. I just have these little things. The point is that sin brings death. Even though sin may be small in our eyes, we think, hey, this is no big thing. You know, this is kind of an indulgence. It's just my freedom that I have as an American. That this death, this sin brings death. No matter great or small, we have to realize that. Also, here in verse 14, at the end, he says, who was a type of him who was to come. Who is a type of him who was to come. That's pretty interesting to think of Adam as a type of him who was to come. Who is this him? Well, in my Bible, it's capitalized, which tips it off for me that it's Christ. It's Christ. Adam, originally, God did not create him to make him fall. God did not create him so that he could sin. Even though God knew he would sin, God created him with everything he needed to obey. But yet Adam, in his free will, chose to sin. And therefore, he really isn't the type that we're to look to anymore. Adam isn't to be the one that we say, oh, I just want to be just like Adam. No, Christ was the fulfillment. In fact, Christ is called the second Adam. Christ is the one who succeeded where Adam fell. Where Adam was disobedient, Christ was obedient. So as we shift now to verse 15, that we see life through Jesus, we can see that we can live on our own. We can live our lives according to the dictates of our hearts, the dictates of our flesh. We can say, you know what? I'm going to do this like Frank Sinatra. I'm going to do it my way. You know, I'm going to be my own man. I'm going to do things the way that I see best. But you know what? When you do that, you're living the life of Adam. You're living like Adam. You're saying, hey, I know what's best. But instead, we need to live the life of Christ. Even though Christ was God, even though Christ was perfect, you know what he said? I only do those things that the Father tells me to do. You know, even though he had the perfect knowledge, the perfect wisdom, the perfect ability, he still submitted himself under the headship of God the Father. It's an amazing thing. So what we want to do today, even though as I look out here, probably most of you guys are all Christians, what you can do is, you know, on a daily basis, you can still put yourself under the headship of Adam and saying, I'm going to live my life according to my will. But I'm challenging you, that's only a way of death. The way of Christ is the way of life. And put yourself under the headship of Christ. It's a much better picture. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. The free gift is not like the offense. In other words, the gift that Jesus brings is not like what Adam brought. What did Adam bring? We're going to see he brought sin. He brought death in. But Jesus brought a gift. And it's a good gift. You know, the gift that Jesus brings, it's not like you open it up and it's like a, you know, a big glove to punch you in the face. You know, it's something that's good. So here we see Paul's making the transition from Adam to Jesus. Where Adam brought an offense, Jesus brought a gift. Where Adam brought sin in, Jesus took sin away. It's awesome. It's night and day, the two of them. He continues on in verse 15. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So, Adam brought in death. Jesus brought in life. Now, what's so awesome about this is it says, hey, that through one man's offense, many died. Now, that's kind of a little bit of an understatement, isn't it? Everyone who has ever lived, except for Enoch and Elijah, have died. You know, they said the statistics are staggering about death. One out of one die. You know, they just do. Except for those two circumstances where God intervened and took them out without dying, man dies. But it says, just as many died, hey, God's grace abounded to many. And I believe that just as many as who will die, that's who God's grace is open to. That many people, which is everyone. Now notice the words here that Paul uses. He uses by the grace of God. The grace of God. In other words, this is not something that we've been able to accomplish on our own. Grace has been said, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's that which God brings. It's something that's in him. Don't ever think that, oh, God chose you and God reached out to you and God loved you, God died for you because you're so wonderful, you know, because you're a champ. Because if you start thinking in that way, you think you begin to exalt yourself and you bring God down. And also what happens is you think, well, if God saved me because I'm such a great person, then when you begin to sin and you begin to fall off the wagon, you think, oh, God doesn't want me anymore because I'm not as great as I once was. When you realize, though, that you never were good and you're never going to be good in yourself, then it's always grace. That you realize God always loved you because there's nothing in you that can make yourself lovable toward God. It's always been on his behalf. Which brings us to the second word here. He calls it the gift. The gift. By grace, and it says, and the gift by the grace. It's a gift. You know, no one earns a gift. I kind of sometimes dislike the holiday seasons because you sometimes give gifts to people you're not close to just because they gave you a gift. You know, you're like, oh man, so-and-so is going to give me a present. I better give them something. You know, oh, Joe Schmo at the office, he's going to give me something. I better get something for him. That's not how God operates. It wasn't like God looked at you and said, wow, man, they just give me the gift of living their life, and so I'm going to give them something. That's not what happened. God chose, because of who he is, to give you a gift. And there's no way you can pay for it. There's no way that you can earn anything from that. All right, verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So, again, we see that the gift is different from the offense. It says the offense brought condemnation. What does that mean? What is condemnation? Condemnation is to be condemned. Condemned. You know, we think of that in a court of law that someone is condemned. You are condemned to death. That's what Adam's sin brought. And it brought judgment. It brought the fact that you even had to be in that courtroom. Well, but we all know that we've all followed the dictates of our own flesh, that we've all done that which was pleasing to us. And therefore, we come under judgment from God and we are condemned by God through Adam. That's what the offense brought. That's not something that we would look forward to, right? Who says, I'm going to get up today and I'm going to be judged and condemned today? It's going to be great. That's not the life that we want. But in contrast to that, Jesus brought a gift. Now, what did his gift bring? It says here, his gift brought justification and pardon. You know, that same courtroom that we brought into because of our own sin. I don't want you to get to thinking like, well, it's all Adam's fault. I just can't do anything about it because, you know, Adam caused me to be a sinner, so I might as well just keep on doing what I'm doing. Well, Adam's sin may have sent you on the road, but Jesus Christ came and he says, stop. You know, stop, turn the other way. I can free you. He's saying, when you get into that courtroom and you're judged and you're condemned, he comes in and says, you're pardoned, you're justified. But God is perfectly just. He doesn't just pardon you, say you're free to go because he changes his mind. He doesn't just justify you and say you're not a sinner in my sight anymore just because he wants to let you go. You have been paid for because of what Christ did on the cross. That's an awesome thing to think about. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So, all are born in Adam under sin, and they're destined for death. That's not a very good thing, you know? As soon as you're born, it's not like they give you the child at the hospital and says, hey, here's your child. You know, he's born under Adam. He's going to be a sinner, and soon he'll be destined for death. You know, I think that not many people would want to go to that doctor anymore. That's not the kind of OB that you want. But you see, that is true. Every child, no matter how beautiful or precious in our sight, are born in Adam. They're under sin and they're destined for death. And that's why, a little plug again for Children's Church, since we know that kids are on that way, we need to reach them. We need to touch them with Jesus, because we say, you've been born once physically, but you know what needs to happen right now? You need to be born again spiritually. Though you were born under Adam, you need to be born again under Jesus. And though you were under sin, all of a sudden you're going to be freed from sin. Though you were destined for death, now you will be destined for life. It's a lot different view. It turns everything around. And also, when this happens, all of a sudden, death rules no longer. Death reigns no longer. All of a sudden, the saints began to rule instead. You see here in verse 17, it says, who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You know, as we see this world, and I don't know if you're like me, but I hate to watch even the world news, because it just seems that there's nothing good. It's always bad. People being raped and murdered, people being blown up and shot to death. It's just horrible things. And we see death reigns. But there's coming a day for those who in Christ will reign in life through Christ. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to sit on my throne in heaven, and I'm going to have you sit with me. There's going to be a lot of saints, so it must be a really big throne. But you're going to rule and reign with Christ. It's an awesome thing. So we see the transition from death reigning all of a sudden to Christ reigning, and Christ actually sharing and allow you to reign with him. Also, a couple things I want to point out here in verse 17 is where it says an abundance of grace, an abundance. I love that. Isn't that awesome? When we were, I know everything's through the, about this building project lately, but that's what's been on our mind so long. But you know what? This building took a lot of paint. It took a lot of paint. And I won't name the guilty place that kept on messing up our paint supply. But I'll give you their name privately if you really want to know. But anyway, we'd go get paint, and it seemed like we'd have a lot of servants, and they'd be painting, and we'd run out. And then we'd go somewhere, and we'd get it refilled, and we'd get it back here, and it was the wrong color. And it was just a constant thing, and there's a lot of gallons on these walls, you know? But it just seemed like it was never ending, and we never had enough paint, you know? I would have given a lot for an abundance of paint at that point. But how much more so for grace? We have an abundance of grace. You think, well, I've sinned today. You know, God's really through with me. This is the last straw. And it says that there's an abundance of grace. Not a little bit of grace. There's not like, oh, well, this is your grace apportionment. It's an abundance of grace. It's an infinite amount of grace. As you think of your sin as a black drop of ink and you drop that in the Pacific Ocean, that doesn't even go on to compare to your sin compared to God's grace. It's an awesome, amazing thing. And also here in verse 17, we see him call it the gift of righteousness. Righteousness. Being right with God. Made right with God. I don't know if you've ever sinned. We all have. But if you've sinned against someone, and the next time you see him, you kind of feel uncomfortable in their presence. You know that things aren't just right, and you're just like, oh man, you begin to avoid that person. You don't talk to them. Well, that's how it can be with us and God. We can say, oh, man, I've sinned against him. I didn't really feel like praying. I just can't read the Bible. I'm not right with him. But it says here, you have an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. You're right with God, not because of anything you've done, because what Christ has done. Isn't it so much better to be under Jesus than under Adam? Verse 18, therefore, just as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Again, we see Adam's was disobedient, and man was brought under judgment and condemnation. But through Jesus, we're brought justification. So just as one man disobeyed the first Adam, here comes the second Adam. He perfectly obeys. He makes right everything that Adam made wrong. And we think, well, everything's not just right. Well, God's not finished yet. There's coming a day when this heaven and earth will be rolled up like a scroll. It'll be melted with fervent heat, and all of a sudden there's going to be that perfect utopia. That not anything that any politicians can bring or any earthly rulers, but when the Prince of Peace comes and he recreates everything, there's going to be ultimately that place. And everything will be set right. It's an awesome, awesome thing. Now, before we go on from here in verse 18, I like how it says that this came to all men, resulting in condemnation. I'm sorry, here in verse 18. Here we go. Okay, so he resulted in condemnation, but it's open now to all men. All men. Whosoever will, Jesus says, may come. Whoever will come to him may. Now, there are some churches who teach that, hey, there's only this elect. There's only this elect, and these are the guys God's going to save, and God's basically just left everybody else hanging out to dry. They're sinners anyway. So if God just sends them to hell, that's cool. But we don't believe that to be true in Calvary Chapel. We believe that Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient for all men. Sufficient. What that means is that he died for the sins of all men. The way is open. That abundant grace is open to anyone. But though it is sufficient for all men, it is efficient. It is effective only for those who come to him in repentance, who humble themselves under him. So though it is open to all, whosoever will may come, only those who do come, those who respond to his call, who admit that they are sinners, that they no longer want to be under Adam, but now under Christ, those are the ones who are saved. So, now, continuing on then in verse 19, which I already read as well. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So Adam was disobedient, man became sinners. Jesus was obedient, man became righteous. Now, it seems to me as I was going through this study, I was sitting, you know, there at Barnes & Noble, it's like, man, Paul is saying the same thing over and over and over. But I found out through Scripture that when God says the same thing over and over and over, he wants you to get the point. So I hope I'm not boring you or just belaboring the point, but it's here in Scripture. And it's very important for us as a vision for this church as we kind of go on the road and we enter a new stage having our own building, is that we stay on the essentials. The main things are the plain things. We don't want to take one little Scripture found somewhere and say, ooh, make a big old theology out of that. We want to look at the things that are perfectly clear. And that's what we see here. That though sin and death and condemnation came through Adam, through Christ, we can have justification, we can have righteousness, we can have life. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Wow, what is that talking about? Well, what happened was, the law came in, and we've gone over this before in Romans and as well in Galatians. The law came not so that man could be made righteous, not so that he could fulfill some obligations and all of a sudden be acceptable to God, but that the law came in because it was to show that man was a sinner. Man evidently wasn't really getting the point. You know, he wasn't listening to his conscience, and so God said, okay, you know, here's the law. Let's see if you can fulfill this. Let's see if you can think that you're a good person when you have to fulfill everything that's in the book of Leviticus, coming soon on a Wednesday, all right? There's no way of doing it. So what happened is that the laws were put in place, and man just began to sin more and more. I don't know about you, but me, whenever I see a sign that says, don't touch wet paint, I kind of want to touch it. You know, there's a sign that says, no fishing here. You kind of think, man, there must be some good fish there. You know, whenever we see a sign that says, don't do this, that's the first thing we want to do. And so that's what God was. When he's bringing the law in, he said, don't do these things. And when you want to do it, it shows your heart. It shows that you're a sinner under Adam. Continuing on then in verse 20, he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's so awesome. That is so awesome. You can also, where it says grace abounded much more, it could be translated super abounded. You know, where here was sin, here is grace flooding over it. It's really, sin is always trumped by grace. It's always trumped by grace. No matter how great the sin, how horrible it is, God's grace is bigger. You know why? Because God's grace is always going to be, but there's coming a day when sin will be done away with. It'll be no more. So God's grace is superabounding over sin. Finally, here in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, we have this reigning. Sin reigned in death. That was the end of it. That's where sin drove man to death. But now grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's awesome, the thing. To be under Adam is to be under sin and death. To be under Christ is to have that hope in the future of eternal life. So as we conclude, we have to ask ourselves, on a daily basis, which side will we choose? Will we choose Adam's side? What can he give us? He can give us sin. He can give us judgment. He can give us condemnation. He can give us death. Or will we choose the side of Jesus, who can give us grace that superabounds, justification that we're made right, righteousness that we can have a great relationship with the Father, and eternal life that never ends? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for the peace that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, that you've just made us right, Lord. And I pray that in this moment, as we just begin to worship you, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts. Lord, I know that this is your word, that your word is truth, that your word is life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just minister to our hearts now, that you would just take this time and set our hearts upon you. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meet here together. We thank you, Lord, that we're all sinners, and yet you saved us by your grace. And I pray that, Lord, you would help us, Lord, for those of us who have put our headship under you, Lord Jesus, to do so on a daily basis, to trust you from moment to moment, to know that the way that we do things doesn't work out very well, Lord, but to trust you in all things. We just ask that you would just bless us and minister to us, Lord, and that when you minister to us, when you change our hearts, we might be a blessing to you. And I pray that we would be able to serve you, to bless your heart, and to reach the lost for you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we just all bow our heads for just a moment of prayer. And if you're in that place today where if you've never given your life to the Lord, or if you've just been walking your own way, even now you can just pray this prayer in your own seat where you are, in your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be the leader of my life. I want all that you have to give. Change my heart. Let me not live for myself, but live for you. Please forgive me of my sins. Give me your grace for every day. I just ask this because of what you have done and not because of me. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why don't we stand for one last song?